Brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Our subject tonight goes along with our series of messages on marriage that I'm trying to preach. The subject is the believer's constraint to choose a spouse. The believer's constraint to choose a spouse. Now, in this passage, God is giving His covenant word to the nation Israel. And that word was a covenant word, a covenant of works. They were under a covenant of works. Now, without the Spirit of God working in their hearts, without the Spirit subduing their flesh and strengthening them in faith, without that, they did what they did from a legal motive, from a legal constraint, trying to work to obtain God's favor. And they thought themselves smarter than God. They really did. They thought they were smarter than God, so that they disobeyed what God said here in this passage. And God brought to pass everything that He said He would bring to pass. But every believer now that's regenerated, that's been called by God to faith in Christ, by God's grace, you have the Spirit of God working in the heart, in a new heart. So you have a new motive. You have a new constraint. The Spirit of God's constraining. He's subduing the flesh, while at the same time He's constraining us in the inward man. And we have one constraint. We have one motive. Scripture says we are constrained by the love of Christ. Christ's love for us constrains us, moves us to do what we do. Now, every true regenerated believer is married to Christ. Every regenerated believer is the bride of Christ. Now, I know the Scripture says the church is the bride of Christ, but I want this to be personal to you and I who believe. And we collectively, as His elect, make up the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. But I want you to think, you that have been born of God, called to Christ, think of yourself as the bride of Christ. And so as the bride of Christ, with Christ as our husband, we're in subjection to Him in everything. Subjection to Christ, our husband, in everything. Ephesians 5:23 says, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. And that verse ends saying, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the in everything could actually be put there with Christ. As the church is subject to Christ in everything, so let the wives be in subjection to their own husbands in everything. What does that mean to be in subjection to Christ? What Christ loves, we love. What Christ hates, we hate. Christ's people are our people. Christ's enemies are our enemies. Whatever Christ says we're to do, that's our desire. That's our inward heart's desire. The new heart's desire is to do all things pleasing to our Redeemer, because His love constrains us to be in subjection to Him in everything. Won't you be glad one day when you don't have this sinful flesh and you'll be perfectly conformed to Christ and can truly worship Him like you want to worship Him now? But in that inward man, we do. We want to serve and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer's constraint in everything is the love and grace of God in Christ. The believer's constraint in everything is His great love and His great grace toward us in Christ. This is what constrains us. We don't have to have a threat of terror, you know, to cause us to obey. And we don't have to have some kind of carrot dangled in front of us to make us obey. We want to obey because Christ is our husband. Christ is the one we want to serve and obey because of what He's done for us to redeem us and make us righteous and holy and perfect before God. Now, in this text, the Lord is talking about our dealings with unbelievers, with idolatrous religion, and with unbelieving people. And He's particularly dealing with marriage. Now, here's my point tonight. The point of the passage is the believer's constraint in choosing a spouse is this love of Christ, our husband. This is our constraint. Now, as we take this passage, we're going verse by verse. Now, you who believe the Lord, I want you to hear this as Christ your husband speaking to you. This is Christ your husband speaking to you. Now, first of all, Christ our husband says, make no alliance with the enemy. Make no alliance with the enemy. He says in verse 1, Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. And we have to look at this in the present tense. We've been delivered into a land that we possess now. Christ has done a work that this was picturing, and He's yet to do a work that this pictures. But we do have something in possession right now that Christ has brought us into. And when you go into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. When the Lord brings you there and He's cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Now let's just take this right here. First of all, the Lord thy God has shown His elect distinguishing grace from above or greater than all other people on this earth. He's done something for His people He hasn't done for people on this earth. It says there, Christ hath cast out many nations before thee. Do you remember what Isaiah 43 tells us? You know, everything He did for natural Israel is a picture of what God's doing for His elect, His true spiritual Israel. And He said there, I'm the Lord thy God. I'm the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. Precious in God's sight by His grace. And He said, and I've loved thee, and therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, I'm with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far. He's speaking this to His bride, to His church. He's saying, I've given men and land and nations for you. I'm going to bring all my people from the north and south and east and west. And I'm going to bring them. Even everyone that's called by my name, I've created them for my glory. I've formed them. Yea, I've made him. So he says here, he says there, I'm delivering you from nations greater than you. And then Christ our husband has shown us favor over much people greater and mightier than we are. He says there, these nations were greater and mightier than Israel. And God has shown us favor and done things for us over people that are much greater and mightier than we are. That means He did it all. He's put down our enemies that we couldn't put down. He's done work for us that we couldn't do ourselves. And He's done this. He's taken nobodies. He's taken foolish sinners like you and me. Christ was walking along one day and He said, Father, I'm thankful. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You've hidden these things from those that are greater and mightier. And you've revealed them unto babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, he said. And no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So Christ has shown us grace, us nobodies. He's shown us grace over a people that's far greater or mightier than we are. That's what our husband's done for us. And then our husband has taken away all our sins. When you read about those seven nations right there, you see those seven nations as everything that the flesh, the sinful flesh of God's elect, you see what it is and what it produces. Those seven nations right there that God was defeating. He said, I'm going to leave them there and I'm going to defeat them little by little. And we have this in our flesh. He hadn't taken us out of this flesh. We have this flesh. And what are these seven things picture? These seven nations, what do they picture? God said, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This is what your flesh is and my flesh is. This is all our flesh produces. This is not just something we do. You know, we might do one of these every now and then, or the other one every now and then. This is all our flesh is, and all our flesh produces. A proud look. Proud. Anybody leave the house this evening without looking in the mirror? Proud look. Worst of all, proud of our doing. Proud of our self-righteousnesses. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. That's all the flesh is. Sin. So you look at those seven nations and you see when that God delivered Israel, delivered those nations and scattered those nations and brought Israel into that possession, and you see something of those, these seven things that God hates, that is all our flesh is, that God's delivered us from. Christ has delivered his people from all our sin. And he continues to subdue the flesh. Now this is what our husband is saying. So he says now then, he says, seeing the great distinguishing grace he's done, he says now, here are some reasonable commands. These are reasonable. Here's the first one. He says, make no alliance with unbelievers in idolatrous religion. Verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Look at verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Now is he telling us in the year 2017 we ought to go around burning down churches, buildings, and breaking down every cross we see and every idolatrous image we see? No. We're not to do these things physically. We're not to smite and destroy will workers physically with a physical death, but spiritually by declaring the truth of Christ and him crucified. Remember, Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We have a weapon far more powerful than any carnal weapon this world has. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God, through this gospel, casts down imaginations. What do you mean he casts down imaginations? This right here. Well, I thought this is how God does it. Well, I thought God will take that vain imagination and cast it down and bring it down. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. and he'll bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He'll bring all your thoughts and my thoughts through this gospel. He'll bring you to the feet of Christ to trust Christ's obedience for all your righteousness and all your sanctification, all your redemption, all your wisdom. He'll bring you to trust Christ. Now, I'm telling you, that's a mighty weapon that God can use to do that. It's what we're doing right here through the preaching of the gospel, through sending out the gospel into the world. He's going to defeat his enemies this way. He's calling out his elect this way. He's bringing his bride into subjection to him this way. And by that, he's defeating his enemies and our enemies. And then, seeing that those seven nations typify the sins of our flesh, that means, brethren, we must make no alliance with this sinful flesh either. We must mortify, crucify the flesh with the lusts and the deceit of it. Go to Colossians 3. I want to show you this. How do you do that? How do you mortify the deeds of the flesh? There's only one way. You always look to Christ above. Keep your affection on Christ above. God has to keep our affection on him above. But look at this. Paul says this is to those that be risen with Christ. He says in verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's true of every believer. You're dead. We died on Calvary's cross when Christ laid down his life. We died, and God says our old man of sin is dead. But you are alive. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now what's this going to do about having our affection set on Christ and learning of Christ and seeking Christ and always looking to Christ? What's that going to do to the flesh? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You can't have your affection set in two places at once. If our affection is set on Christ, and you're feeding that inward man, that new man, that old man of flesh is being treated like he's dead. He's not being pampered, and he's not being strengthened, and he's not being catered to. The new man is. And so the old man's mortified. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That's loving anything or anybody over Christ. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. When your life was in this world and in this flesh, you lived in those things. But not now. But now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This new man was created by God, and he's constantly renewed in the image of God. And he says, and in that new man there's neither Greek nor Jew. You might have been the worst racist on the face of the planet. Everything that you thought about was about your race and why one race is better than another race, or one race owes another race something because of what the other race did. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're not better because of our race. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's not what we have done or what we haven't done. Barbarian, Scythian, it's not educated or uneducated. Bond or free, it's not whether you were freeborn as the world calls freeborn or born a man in bondage. But Christ is all and in all. That's all. that's what he said. Christ is all. In the heart of the believer, Christ is all. and he's in all. He's in all his people. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So not only are we to make no alliance with idolatrous religion and the enemies of Christ, we're to make no alliance with this sinful flesh. We're not to make any allowances for it and condone anything the sinful flesh, my own sinful flesh, wants to do. I'm not to condone it. I'm not to make excuses for it and justify it at all. I'm to mortify it and look to Christ. And for that same reason now, let's go back to our text. For the same reason as Christ will have us not to make any covenant with unbelievers, Christ our husband also commands his bride not to marry unbelievers. He says in verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Now this is a gospel. This was given in the old covenant, but this is a gospel command as well. We'll come to it in a few weeks in 2 Corinthians. I referenced it Sunday when we looked at Christ and the bride, where he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he's talking about all forms of covenants, all forms of unions, not just marriage, any kind of union with an unbeliever. We're not to be unequally yoked. You know, a yoke is, you know, you have two animals that have a yoke on them and they're pulling together in that yoke. And if you have a believer and an unbeliever trying to pull together, they're not pulling with the same strength or in the same direction or with the same motive. They're just not together. You ever seen two animals in a yoke that aren't pulling together? They don't get anything done. They're working against each other the whole time. And that's what God is saying there. So, but right here he's talking about marriage. And I'm trying to go through a series on some things about marriage. I thought it was appropriate. We've looked at three marriages now. Adam and Eve, picturing Christ and his bride. We've looked at those four parts to the wedding. We saw that Sunday. And so all of that, we focused strictly on Christ. Now we're coming to something dealing with us. How do I choose a spouse? Well, what does Christ our husband tell his believing child? You see, this is for a believer, because an unbeliever won't understand this. So how is it I'm to choose a spouse? Well, now notice here, first of all, this will almost slip by you if you don't pay attention. Note who he's talking to. He's talking here to believing parents. That's who he's speaking to in Deuteronomy 7. He's talking about us not giving our sons and daughters to marry unbelievers. So it's the responsibility of you and I as believing parents to not give our sons and our daughters to unbelievers. Now, they may be young adults, so that you can't stop them from marrying. But it's our responsibility, and we must give them the Word of God and warn them of what the Lord is saying here, because they're walking contrary to the Word of God. So we have to give them the Word of God. And then if our son or daughter is an unbeliever, marrying a believer, we do the unbeliever a great harm. You do the unbeliever a great harm. Whenever we make them think that we approve when they're walking contrary to God's word, that does an unbeliever great harm. And to make them feel like they're one with God's people, that's as bad as trying to constrain somebody into a false profession. It's a sure way of hardening an unbeliever in their unbelief. It's to make them think that they're doing what is approved when it's contrary to God's word. So that's a word for parents to speak to children about. But then look here. Here's the reason. Now, don't forget, this is Christ our husband speaking, the one that we're constrained to obey. Listen to what he says here. This is why that his believing bride is not to marry an unbeliever. Verse 4. Deuteronomy 7:4. For they will turn away thy son or daughter from following me, that they may serve other gods. Now, Christ our husband's married to the believer. You may have a son or daughter who's a believer. Christ is married to them. Christ is married to them. Christ is his or her husband. They're married to Christ. He paid the dowry. Remember we saw that Sunday? He paid the dowry for his bride with his precious blood. And so, she's his. He's his. Whoever, it's a boy or girl, he bought them. And our husband is a jealous husband. He's a jealous husband. You go back to Deuteronomy 6 and look there. He says there, verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God's a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. He's a jealous God. The same reason that he'll have us crucify the sinful flesh, he'll have his believing bride not marrying an unbeliever. We wouldn't say, well, it's okay to indulge in the flesh. It's okay to make a covenant with your flesh and sin. Not a believer wouldn't say that. We wouldn't teach our children that. Well, that's the same reason he says we shouldn't marry an unbeliever. It will cause us to serve other gods rather than following him. You see, he's jealous for his bride. He won't have his bride going after another and being led away after another. Now, if we refuse to obey Christ, look here, verse 4. He says, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Now, he did that to those who were under a covenant of works. If you go and look at this verse and take a concordance and go through and look and see in the scriptures how that Israel didn't pay him any attention. They were smarter than God. They went on and, you know, those Canaanite boys was handsome. And so they gave their daughters away to them, and they married their daughters and their sons. And there's a scripture that says, after a while, it says that the Hebrew children could speak the language of those they married, but they couldn't speak the Jews' language. They couldn't speak the Jews' language. But the Lord won't destroy one that Christ justified by his blood. He will not destroy somebody he justified by his blood. He bought them. He's already paid the debt. He's paid the wages of sin. He's paid it, and they justified it. He will not allow them to perish. But he said this in Zechariah 8:2. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. Zion's the church, his bride. I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Now listen, he's jealous for his church with great jealousy. That's zeal. When you love somebody, you're zealous for them. And he loves the church with great zeal. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his bride. But He's jealous for his church with great fury against the unbeliever, against those who would lead her away from Christ. He's jealous with fury against him. But to the object of his love, for whom he's jealous, he says, fury is not in me. So he's not going to destroy that one he laid down his life for. But God the Father will chasten. He will chasten us. We chasten our children. The Hebrew writer said, God is holy and he chastens us for our profit. And it's so sad sometimes. If I thought it would do any good and I thought that it wouldn't offend, I would give, sometimes I feel like giving people references to folks that can tell you, don't go down that path. Believers can tell you, no, I tried it. Remember when the Lord arrested Paul on the road to Damascus and he said, it's hard to kick against the pricks. You kick against God all you want to, but you're just not going to go anywhere with that. You know? Think about entering into a relationship, into a institution that God ordained to glorify Christ, and that's what it's for, and to enter into it contrary to what Christ says. That doesn't make sense, does it? And then expect his blessing on it? Listen to this. Here are a few objections. I've heard these. Now, let me give these to you. We're fixing to move on, but let me give you these objections. I've heard these. But God might use the believer to teach the unbeliever the truth. Well, they should get married because God might use the unbeliever to teach. Use the believer to teach the unbeliever the truth. God says, now listen to this, they will turn away thy son or thy daughter from following me that they may serve other gods. That's what God says will happen. They'll turn them away. God never tells us to unite with unbelievers. He never does that. He never says do that and hopefully you'll sway them. He says come out from among them. You want to make a statement? You want to make a stand and show somebody that you stand for Christ and that Christ is the most important thing for you? He says, don't join with them. Separate from them. And show this is what's important. All right, here's another objection. But they sit under the true gospel. Listen to me. An unbeliever is an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if they're sitting under free will works religion or if they've been sitting under the true gospel since the day they was born. An unbeliever is an unbeliever. Look to Calvary's cross. There were unbelievers who had had the oracles of God and been raised under the oracles of God and taught by some of the most strict people in the land. And they crucified Christ thinking they were glorifying God. See, the natural heart is enmity against God. It don't matter where it's sitting, what religion it's under. An unbeliever is an unbeliever. Well, how about this? But God is sovereign. He can save them. Well, I know a few cases where God actually did save an unbeliever. A believer married an unbeliever and God saved the unbeliever. I know some cases where God did that. But you find me one place in this book where we're supposed to use the sovereignty of God to justify rebelling against the clear word of God, and I'll kiss your foot. We're never to do that. Yeah, God might save them. He will overrule rebellion, but we never use the sovereignty of God to justify going against the word of God, ever. Never. Well, preacher, that's legalism. We're free to do what we will. And that's always the cry when God's word goes against our fleshly lust. Always. Always. If I'm a believer in love with an unbeliever, what should I do? If I'm a believer and I'm in love with an unbeliever, what should I do? Well, first of all, don't do anything to make that unbeliever make a false profession. Don't do anything. Don't give them an ultimatum. Don't say, now, if you don't make a profession, I can't marry you. Don't do that. I can personally point to three fellows that did that very thing just because a girl made them feel like it was that or else. And a man, for a pretty girl, a man will jump through any kind of hoop you put in front of them. So don't do that. Don't do that. And if they make a profession, if they do make a profession. I said to you, don't do anything to make them make a profession. Just wait on the Lord. And if they do make a profession, wait on the Lord. Make sure that they're really in love with Christ and not just in love with you. Why? Why wait on the Lord? Marriage is the biggest, most lifelong thing we're ever going to do. It's lifelong. Even if, before God, even if we get a divorce, if it's for anything else besides fornication, adultery, God says we're still married to that one. You get married five more times if you want to. You're still married to the first one. That's what God's word says. God hates putting away. This is a lifelong thing. And we're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before God in a few days. And you're going to make a vow to God before many witnesses that you're going to love that person for better or for worse, no matter what. No matter what. So this is a huge, huge thing. What if they never believe on Christ? What if they end up showing the enmity that's in their heart? Like it's there. And if they don't have the Spirit of God to constrain them, what if they end up showing that, venting that? If you're in marriage, you're in marriage. Too late then. Well, listen, but if you're, you know, dating or something like that, and they don't believe on Christ, move on. Now, that might sound hard, but listen, what's it coming down to? It's coming down to siding with Christ against my wants, my desire, my fleshly feelings. Is siding with Christ and obeying Him. And that's what a believer wants. A believer wants that. A believer wants that. You know, when I was a single believer, I was truly content to remain single if I didn't meet and God didn't send me a believing spouse. I was content to remain single. I know everybody's not that way. And I wouldn't have been that way if God hadn't given me that contentment. But I really was content. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Just because two people are believers, that don't mean it's not going to be rough at times. That doesn't mean it's going to be all smooth sailing. We're sinners living in a sinful world. So that's going to be the case. And I have seen believers divorce, sadly. So, you know, that's not just a magic potion just because they're two believers. But I will say this, if there's not a unified heart that the Spirit of God's given, God says, how can light and darkness have fellowship? There won't be any. There won't be any. But boy, where He has given that unity of heart, where two people love each other, they really love each other then. Because it's a godly thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's something between to where Christ is more important to them than their spouse is. And I'm telling you, that to the natural heart, that doesn't sound right. But if you love Christ more than you love your spouse, and that spouse loves Christ more than they love you, that's the key. That's the secret right there. I don't pretend to be an expert on marriage. This year will be 20 years, but that's not very long, really. And I don't pretend to be an expert on marriage, but I do know what God's Word says. And that's all I want you to see. I want you to know that. Now let me go here. I want to get to this last thing real quickly. Now what is the constraint for the believer to obey this Word of grace? What's the constraint? Look here, verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6. For, that means because. Now here, our Lord, when He tells us to do something, it's reasonable. And He's going to tell us why it's reasonable. Here's why it's reasonable. Here's the constraint. Because thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. That's why it's reasonable. He set us apart. We've been set apart by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Our triune God set us apart. He made us holy. He made us holy by the righteousness of Christ, which had been imputed to us in justification. And He made us holy by the impartation of Christ's righteousness in sanctification when He created a new man in righteousness and holiness. I'm not talking about any righteousness and holiness that we made. I'm talking about the righteousness and holiness Christ is. He made us holy. And then look at verse 6. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Oh, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou hast from the sin that stained me washed and cleansed and set me free, and unto this end ordained me that I ever live to thee. 'Twas thy grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened heart and mind, else the world had yet enthralled me to thy heavenly glories blind. But now my heart owns none above thee. For thy grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love thee, thou, O Lord, didst love me first. He chose me. And look at this, verse 6. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You see why Christ is saying, don't let my bride go after another. I've chosen you to be special unto me, Christ said. How could I choose someone who's ashamed of Christ over Christ when Christ has chose me and hasn't been ashamed of me to lay down his life for me and to confess me? How could I choose somebody who's ashamed of Christ over Christ when Christ has chosen me to be special unto him? You see, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a special people, special unto him. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How am I going to do that? I'm going to stand with him. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to follow him. That's how. Now look at this. And Christ constrains me by his grace. Now watch this. This is free, covenant, sovereign, effectual grace. Watch this, verse 7. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. You know what that is? That's free grace. It wasn't because of anything in us. Because the Lord loved you. That's free grace. Look at this. And because he would. Just stop right there. Because he would. That's sovereign grace. Look at this. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's covenant grace. He's going to keep his promise. And because he would do that, he says, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. And you could say there, from the hand of Satan. That's effectual grace. He redeemed you and brought you out. You see this? It's all by grace. Scripture says he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose in grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And then, look, this is all the motive I need to be in subjection to Christ, my husband. This is the believer's constraint to choose a spouse, right here. Now, that's it. Everything, all this grace, all this love, this electing grace. He said, I've chosen you to be special to me. Let's paint a picture, just real quick. And then we imagine Christ is standing right here. And like you stand at an altar when you're married. To be married, you know, at the front of the church. And Christ says to you, I've chosen you. I've loved you because I would love you. I'm keeping all my covenant promises for you. And you are my bride. And over here sits somebody that's just ashamed of him and they won't confess him. And they're too full of pride and too full of whatever. They just won't. And you walked away from Christ over that person. And I love you, but this one here is so pretty. Or they make so much money. Or whatever the reason is, I got to have them. I'm just so much in love. I got to have them. It makes it a little more real to us if we picture Christ actually standing there and us doing that. That's what we're doing. Though we can't see Him, faith sees Him and knows, I cannot choose another over Him. I have to wait on Him. Wait on Him. So here's the final word. Now listen to this, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. He's faithful to those that He's brought to trust Christ for all our salvation and be in subjection to Him. He's faithful to us, isn't He, brethren? Brother Inderjeet, He's faithful, isn't He? He knows. He's faithful. And He's faithful to save His bride from all her enemies. Look at verse 10. And He repays them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. And because of this covenant grace, verse 11 says, therefore His people are going to obey Him. Because this is the constraint. Now, we don't need any more constraint but this, do we? What Christ has done for us. You know what I pray? I pray God makes the unbelieving to believe Him. And I pray that God makes the believing to be in subjection to Him. Choose Christ over everybody else. Choose Christ over that one you love. And honor Him above the one you love. I'm not saying be mean to them. I'm not saying anything like that. Love them, but love Christ first. And God says He'll honor them that honor His Son. That's what He said. Wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. Why do we always have to be in such a big hurry about everything? We just wait on the Lord. I worked at Dell Computers one time. You know, computers. Everything's so fast. You know, it's supposed to be so fast. And you just get it at the punch of a button. And it seemed like everything in that building from one end of it to the other was on about a 5-second delay. Everything. And that just aggravates you, you know. You just want it now. Wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. I pray He bless that. Amen. All right, Eric.